Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 13 and verse 15. It's on page 853 in the Church Bible. So Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Well, in the passage we read, the writer says, look, I've only written you a short letter, but it might feel as though this has been a very long letter, because we started it, didn't we, in January, and we've finally come to the end of it today. But it's full of great truth, it's full of great doctrine. And so this morning, the title really is Final Encouragements. What does the writer mean by final encouragements? Well, perhaps some of you will remember the 1980s, I suppose it was, sitcom, Are You Being Served? Yes, some of you are nodding. You remember the shop floor where all this sort of comedy took place. Do you remember young Mr. Grace? Yeah, the old guy who was like the managing director. And there he was with his white hair. And he would come down onto the shop floor from time to time. And his catchphrase would be, it didn't matter what had gone on, his catchphrase would be, you've all done very well. That was a sort of encouragement. But the writer today is not giving that sort of encouragement. He's not saying from his pen to these Christians, look, you've all done very well. There are times when they have done very well. But what he wants to do is to give final encouragements, exhortations. It's not literally, you know, a boot, but it's, you know, something to spur them on. He's coming to the end of what he has to say. And as we read through, you probably saw that the word sacrifice appears an awful lot in the passage that we read. And these final encouragements are based around this concept of sacrifice. Of course, it's not a new theme to the letter, is it? The writer has spent so much time talking in his letter about sacrifice. He's talked about the sacrifice of the old covenant. The way that animals were sacrificed in order to provide blood for presenting in the Holy of Holies. He's talked about how limited that blood of that sacrifice was. Of course, he's then talked about the New Covenant, the time when Jesus Christ came. He's talked about the blood of that New Covenant, what we've celebrated here around Communion this morning. He's talked about the superiority of that new covenant and the superiority of that sacrifice. He's written about the better hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's written about the better promises that the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ brings. He's talked about the blessings of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He spent so much time, hasn't he? Saying that, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the one thing that makes us right with God. He's talked about the sacrifice of all those heroes of the faith in chapter 11, that long list of people, some of whom are very obscure, some maybe we know a bit better from Old Testament times. He's talked about their sacrifice. And of course, their sacrifice was a different sort, wasn't it? It was the sacrifice of maybe even giving their life up for the cause of the gospel. Now as he closes his letter, he brings this theme of sacrifice again to his readers. It's on his heart all the time, really, through the letter. And again, it's a different sort of sacrifice. What does the writer say the first thing is? You know, a sacrifice of praise. We picked that up in our last hymn, didn't we? A sacrifice of praise. Now, I don't know how busy the lives of these Hebrew Christians were. They probably thought they were busy enough. But by comparison, our lives are so much busier, aren't they? You know, we rush around, don't we? We often say there aren't enough hours in the day. People say, I feel as though I'm rushing around like a headless chicken. And sometimes I join in. That's what life is like, isn't it, sometimes? It is so busy, there is so much that crams in upon our life. And you know, there is a real danger, and trust me, I know it, because it's true in my life too. In all our rushing around, in all our busyness of life, in all our activity, we tend to find ourselves consumed by what we are doing now. And we also find ourselves thinking about what we've got to do next. And those things really sort of overtake our life. There's not much room for anything else. We often get to this point of reaching a meltdown. We sometimes say, I haven't even got time to think. That shows just how busy we can be. Now, the writer makes his point to these Hebrew Christians. You know, that's never the right place for a Christian to be. We often get there. But actually, it's never the right place for us to be. We have to function, of course. We have to do the things that we have to do. But the writer says, look, there should always be in your life a sacrifice of praise. He says it, doesn't he, very clearly. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Now, the very use of that word sacrifice shows us that in our busy lives, in our whatever working hours are, in the things that we have to do, we have to come to a moment where actually we stop. We stop what we're doing. We stop what we're thinking. We stop the rat race that we might be in. In order to ponder and reflect upon what God has done for us. In order to take stock of what life is really all about. In order to take that time to thank God. You know, we started our service, didn't we, by reminding ourselves that the Lord is our light and our salvation. In some of our prayers, we've thanked God that he is, you know, he is there for us. He's so awesome and so mighty, and his love is unfailing, and his faithfulness endures forever. And the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, doesn't change. And you know, sometimes we understand those things. We say we believe those things, but actually, we never really take much time in life to offer a sacrifice of praise for them. You know, sometimes we have our quiet times, don't we? We snatch a few moments here or we snatch a few moments there. You know, the writer says we are to bring a sacrifice of praise. It's to cost us something. It's to cost us that time in our busy day. You know, those who are people who are not believers, they don't worry about things like that. They don't worry about acknowledging God's goodness to them. They have no sense even of the common grace of God. By that I mean, you know, God's goodness to all mankind. You know, God is good. There's no argument about that, is there? But you know, people who are not believers don't worry about giving God praise. Paul tells us something, that although they knew God, and that's true today, although they have a sense of God, many people do, they neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him. And hey, what? That's what our friends are like. That's what our neighbours are like. That's what the people down at Morrison's who are doing their shopping today are like. They have a sense of God. Yes, of course. We all have a God-shaped hole in our life. It's just people don't like to admit it. But people don't glorify him as God, or they don't give thanks to God for what he has done. But what the writer is saying here is that it should not be the same for those people who have experienced and who have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That shouldn't be the way our life tends to look. Yes, of course, we experience God's common grace in our life just as much as our neighbour does, but hey, what we've experienced much more. It's what the writer is saying to us. You know, we've experienced much more. We've experienced the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We've experienced that relationship with God being restored. And so we should have so much more to praise God for. Now, I'm not saying that we always feel like praising God, because trust me, we don't. Sometimes things impact upon us, don't they, that dampen our spirits. But even when we are in the lowest of low places, you know, I've often just sung that hymn quietly to myself, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God." Even in those times when it's difficult, we should pray that we have a heart to praise. For we have so much to praise for. And the time that we take, or the time that we take out of our busy day, the time that we take actually is a sacrifice. It costs us, because we could be doing something else. But the writer says we should offer a sacrifice of praise. It should also be a sacrifice of unashamed witness. If you've got have your Bible open, because it is good to look at the passage as we go through. The last part of verse 15, the writer says this sacrifice of praise should be the fruit of lips that confess his name. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that there is this element of unashamed witness. Because if this sacrifice of praise becomes vocal, and not just simply something that is welling within our hearts that we just pray silently about, then other people notice us. Other people hear what we're talking about. Other people see us. And they see that we have something tangible in our life. They see that we have something meaningful in our life. They see that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We see how much he means. They see how much he means to us. You know, so often witness is ashamed, isn't it? There's almost that sense of embarrassment when we say to our neighbour or to our work colleague or to our friend something about the Lord. There's almost that sense of embarrassment about it. You know, the writer is saying, look, we should offer this sacrifice of praise, but it should be the fruit of lips that confess his name. Making him known to our friends, to our neighbours, to our work colleagues. The writer also reminds us, doesn't he, in verse 15, that just as Jesus has mediated or brought to us the blessings of the new covenant, just as Jesus intercedes for us in God's presence, so too our worship that has this sacrificial element to it, an element of costing us something, time taken from our busy life. Our sacrifices, praise, is offered to God. How? Through Jesus the Son. What verse 15 says, doesn't it? Through Jesus. He's our mediator with God. He's the one who speaks to God for us in our defense. He's the one who brings our praise to God the Father. There's a wonderful example in the New Testament of a sacrifice of praise, and it's in difficult circumstances. You'll probably remember it well. It's in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison. Here they were, chained to the wall, chained to Roman guards. Probably rats crawling all over the place. The place infested with bugs. They probably hadn't had any food or much water. Yet about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Well, I wonder if I would have been doing that. I wonder if you would have been doing that. More likely, we would have been bemoaning our situation, wouldn't we? But you see, here's the sacrifice of praise, because it cost them something. They forgot about their immediate circumstances, and they focused upon God, upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them, and then suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. You know, that's the sacrifice of praise in operation. That's what it looks like. Something else that the writer tells us in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, and that is that our sacrifice of praise should be continual. It's a good benchmark to have, isn't it, that we have this mentality or this mind of seeking to praise God. And the writer links into this sense of it being continual, because that's been a theme through his letter too. Do you remember the old covenant? Do you remember the old animal sacrifices? Do you remember how they were continually repeated? You know, year after year after year. Now, there was a sense of just them ongoing, wasn't there? And then, of course, when the Lord Jesus came, he offered himself once for all. And that's the new covenant starting. That's the new element. But the writer here wants us to just focus upon how in the old covenant the sacrifices went on and on and on. And he says, look, our sacrifices of praise should be the same. It should be continual. It should be a mark of our life. Verse 16 talks about another sacrifice. The writer says, do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So what sort of sacrifice is this? Well, it's a sacrifice of compassion, isn't it? It's interesting that the writer has to say here, look, and don't forget. We all have very good forgetteries, don't we? I had to go to Morrison's the other day. And Christine gave me about four things that I had to get. I drove down to the shop. I walked in. And I was walking around like somebody who had no clue of what they were doing. And so I had to ring. I said, what was it you sent me down here for? And then she repeated the four things. And guess what? I got three of them. And by the time I'd found the three, I couldn't remember what the fourth one was either. I do need a pen and paper. It's easy to forget things, isn't it? And as we get older, we have those senior moments. And the writer says, look, in all the busyness of life, yeah, get your sacrifice of praise sorted. Get that moment in your day that might cost you something when you just devote yourself to praising God. But in all of that, don't forget. Don't forget to do good. And especially, it's good to do good, the Bible tells us, to those who are of the household of faith. It's an important aspect, isn't it, of the outworking of the life of the believer, that we seek to do good. We're probably not as good as we ought to be. We probably do forget to do it. That's why the Bible is the living word of God. Although it's written in many, many generations past, it speaks to us today, because what it has to say is just as relevant as it was then. And we probably forget to do as much good as we ought to do. And so here the writer is pleading that this sacrifice of compassion be offered through goodness and with sharing with others. Perhaps in our reformed evangelicalism we have been so careful, haven't we, to shy away from proclaiming just a social gospel. Just sort of, you know, all works, if you like. And of course there has been a tendency where there are some churches who have veered towards that. There are many who do proclaim possibly that, but in our awareness of it, we've probably gone too far the other way. And so we mustn't forget to do good. We mustn't forget to share. Why? The last part of verse 16, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, I don't think it's stretching the writer's intent here, this intent of sacrifice, to say that when we get to verse 17, which starts talking about the leaders in the church that these Hebrew Christians went to, I don't think it's stretching the idea of sacrifice to say that actually, in the writer's mind, there is also another sacrifice, the sacrifice of obedience and submission. Now, I know the writer doesn't specifically use the word sacrifice here in the text. But if in all the other uses of the word sacrifices, and it's something that is pleasing to God because of our actions, because of our attitudes, then surely the same principle does apply here. And so what is this sacrifice? What is it that is pleasing to God? Well, it's the Hebrew Christians' obedience. It's the Hebrew Christians' submission to their church leaders. You know, my friends, and again, like any sacrifice, it has an element of cost to it. History has shown many, many cults where the leaders have done nothing more than brainwash the people that they have in their so-called congregation. History's shown many times, hasn't it, how that sort of brainwashing ends in absolute tragedy, as there are mass suicides or all sorts of tragedies. And so sort of the idea of being brainwashed has always had disastrous results in people who have got caught up in cults. You know, that is not the sort of just blind obedience and blind submission that the writer is speaking about here. The sacrifice of obedience is a responsive obedience. You know, again, one of the recurring themes of this letter has been, hasn't it, the necessity to respond to what God's word says. It's been the necessity of responding and to obey God's word as it has been revealed through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Hebrew Christians were in danger of not doing. They were in danger of going back, weren't they, to their old ways of not responding to the truth, of not obeying the truth and just trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And for them, such obedience, such a response would cost them because they had to sever the past. And they had to go with the new covenant. And you know, my friends, the same is true, isn't it, in church life today? This obedience to God's word. This response to God's word. And especially when God sort of says something to us in a new way or a way that we hadn't thought before. You know, sometimes it costs us to respond obediently to it. It's always a benchmark for any church, isn't it, and its leadership, as to how the church responds to the preached word of God. Yeah, does it actually make any difference in people's lives? That's part of the sacrifice, you know, you as the congregation have to be willing to make. It's part of the sacrifice I and Tim as pastors have to make, that we allow God's word to change us. And sometimes it's hard when it goes against our preconceived ideas, and perhaps you find the same. Well, I've always thought it was this, but no, I feel God is telling me this. Responsive obedience to God's word. You know, but if obedience applies to the leader's teaching, then there's also this respectful submission to the leader's function within the church. All the way through the New Testament, if you read the letters and the way the early church functioned, there's a clear recognition of the authority of pastors, elders, those who have spiritual oversight over the church, over the flock. There's a clear recognition, isn't there, all the way through the New Testament, of the need for such authoritative leadership in the church. It's there to guard the church. It's there to keep the church. It's there to lead the church on. People don't always like it, of course. Sometimes authoritative leadership is misunderstood. Sometimes it's felt like the pastor or the elders are having just a heavy hand. And sometimes it's human nature, isn't it, to feel irritated when those sort of things happen. More often than not, people just feel put out if they are challenged by the authority of the leaders. You know, what the writer is saying here is this: look, as long as the church leaders discharge their function faithfully, as long as the church leaders operate not thinking that they are fallible, but realizing that they are infallible. Other way around, sorry, yes. I knew what I meant. Other way around. As long as the church leaders operate in that way, knowing that their authority that they then give to the church comes from God's word and is not something that they've just made up themselves. And what does the writer say here? Well, look, there should be respectful submission to it. Why? Because really, it's the authority of God's word itself. It's really, look, this is what God's word says. And you need to get on board with it. Sometimes that can be done gently. Sometimes that has to be done in a challenging way. But the writer says, look, there needs to be a sacrifice of respectful submission to it when it is done. Paul, the apostle, gives a very good explanation of what both responsive obedience and respectful submission looks like in a church. This is what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. That's what that respectful submission looks like in practice. Of course, there is a flip side to the coin as well, isn't there? The flip side of the coin is that when pastors and elders are called by God to serve him in that way, to have such a role, the flip side is this, and I've talked to many pastors about it, and there is not one pastor I've come across that doesn't feel the same. Do you know what? We are just so fully aware of the burden that we have. We are also so fully aware of the inadequacies that we have. The fact that at the very best we are, you know, those fragile earthen vessels with a treasure within us that we have to share and proclaim. At best, we often feel our own weakness. But look at the charge that the writer says in verse 17 these leaders have. They have to give an account to God for the souls that are in their care. You know, they don't tell you that too much at seminary. They refer to it from time to time. But what does it mean that a pastor has to give an account to God? Well, it means that they have to be able to testify before the judgment seat of Christ that they have obeyed the calling that God placed on their lives to preach the word when it's acceptable, when it's popular. To preach the word when also it's not acceptable, when it's not popular. That they fulfilled the role of an evangelist, that they have fulfilled their calling, that they have sought to shepherd the flock that God has placed in their care. And you know, John Calvin, he comments on that. He says, look, if they must give an account in that way to God, surely it would be a disgrace if they were held in no account by us. And so what the writer is really saying is, look, there needs to be this loving cooperation. You know, he began chapter 13, didn't he, by talking about keep on loving each other as brothers. You know, what should never happen in a church is that there should be the pastors and elders and then everybody else. It should never feel as though it's a them and us situation. There should be loving cooperation. Why? So that our work will be a joy, not a burden. Because if our work is a burden, not a joy, then it's of no advantage to you. Do you see the loving cooperation? The concept of sacrifice keeps going, I believe, right into verses 18 and 19. And it's here that we come to another sacrifice, the sacrifice of prayer. I shared something at Thursday Focus from Operation World this week. And it was about understanding prayer in the light of God's kingdom. And part of that was the fact that actually prayer is a sacrifice. This is what I shared. The simple choice to pray usually has to happen at the exclusion of something else in our lives, whether it's family, work, leisure, or whatever. And that's true, isn't it? Just as the sacrifice of praise costs us something, it costs us time, even more so, the sacrifice of prayer. We're going round the church members, some of you we've already been to visit. And one of the things that we're talking about is this concept of the prayer life, the corporate prayer life in the church. And what we want to see is how we can facilitate those times when the church is able to come together to pray. There are lots of times when the church prays, whether it's in home groups or square one or different groups, and that's great. But there's something about coming together to pray. But one thing is for sure, you know, as we go around and talk and whatever ideas come up and whatever we decide to do in the future or however we decide to do it, there is a foregone conclusion. It will take sacrifice to be there at the time when the church comes together to pray. It happens like that. And so this sacrifice of prayer reminds us that actually there needs to be commitment. There needs to be focus. There needs to be dedication to the specific time which is designated for the church to come together and pray. And it may well be, it will be at the expense of something else. It will always be a sacrifice in one way or another. And as the writer finishes his letter in reminding of the sacrifices that Christ has made, because that's why he's talking about these sacrifices now, as the writer has reminded of the great sacrifice Christ has made, there is one question that, although the writer doesn't pose it, it's there in underneath the text. And the question is this: is there any sacrifice which is too great for me to make for him? If he has done so much for me, if he has given his life for me, is there any sacrifice too much? You know, it's something we have to charge ourselves with, isn't it? Talking about prayer, it's obvious, really, that the writer would then go on to pray for the people he writes to. That's exactly what he does. Look in verses 20 and 21. It's a lovely doxology, that closing blessing. And he says, May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, what is the great longing of the writer? Well, it's that his readers will make those sacrifices in their life. That they will make that sacrifice of praise, that sacrifice will be unashamed witness, that it will be continual, that there will be a sacrifice of compassion in their life, that there will be this sacrifice of obedience and submission to their leaders, that there will be this sacrifice of praise. And how will all those sacrifices come about? Well, it says the writer prays that the Lord will equip. The Lord will equip the people he's praying for with everything good. You know, my friends, God is the supreme giver of every good and perfect gift. And the writer is confident that the God he prays to will equip this church so that we are able to make those sacrifices. That's our prayer too, isn't it? For you. That God will equip us. He will give us the mind. He will give us the heart. He will give us the desire to make those sacrifices here at Rickstone's Church. You know, the writer is so keyed up, isn't he? You know, it's only a saving God who can equip people with the forgiveness of sin. It's only a saving God who can equip these people with peace. It's only this God who can equip these Christians to be compassionate. And the writer's confidence is in the faithfulness of God to do that for his people. Why? Well, he talks, doesn't he, in that doxology about the great redeeming work of Jesus Christ being done, signed, sealed, delivered, for all eternity. And so the prayer of the writer for these Christians is not just something nice and sugary. This prayer has a purpose. It has a sharp end, if you like, that once they have been equipped with everything good, they might do God's will. What is God's will? Well, that we should offer him a sacrifice of praise. That we should continually offer that sacrifice of praise. That we should offer unashamed witness. That we should have the sacrifice. You know, my friends, that's God's will. That we might do what honours him. That's what God's will is for us. God's will is for us that we might do what pleases him. God's will for us is that we might do what glorifies him. As God works in us and equips us. You know, the closing remarks of the last few verses, they bear all the marks, don't they, of a pastor's heart. They're very self-explanatory. The writer, first of all, urges his readers to literally put up with what he's been saying to them. He says, look, receive it with grace. Receive it in the love that it's been sent. There's good news, isn't there, about Timothy possibly being able to visit soon. There's good news about that bond of brotherly love and fellowship from the church in Italy as they send greetings to these Hebrew Christians. But perhaps the very last sentence is the most poignant of all, where the writer says, grace be with you all. You know, as we're discovering in home groups, grace is actually the overarching thing, isn't it, of the new covenant. Grace is the overarching thing that brought us our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. Let's listen to what Edgar Andrews says about that. He says, grace is the sunshine of God's love, the gentle rain of God's mercy. It's a climate in which Christ is exalted. It's a climate in which the seed of the gospel germinates and impoverished sinners discover the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. You know, and as we've looked at this letter, as we've been challenged by all the different things, and as we're challenged today to make those sacrifices in our own life, to make those sacrifices as a church, that we might do what pleases God. Surely our prayer is too, may grace be with us. May we know that grace with us as we give thanks to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Spirit, the blessed three in one. Well, indeed, may God bless us. May he challenge us. May he stir us. And may we be willing to respond to his word this morning. Let's just pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this wonderful book of the Hebrews. We thank you for the wonderful truth that it has contained. And Lord, as we've come to the end this morning, we just pray that you would help us to have that spirit of sacrifice in our own hearts. in our own lives, that as you strengthen us and as you work in us, we might do what honours you and pleases you. Father, we ask that you would again challenge us and help us to change where we need to. But above all things, Father, we pray that you might be glorified. And for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.